Well, tonight, as we've heard already, we're starting a new series over the next few weeks in the evenings entitled People in Prayer. And we're going to be, as it were, eavesdropping, dropping in on some of the great prayers in the Bible and some of the great prayers. Often our focus will be on the God to whom they pray, but always there'll be something for us to learn about prayer that we can apply to ourselves. Perhaps tonight our focus may be rather more on God than on our prayers, but we'll see how we go. A couple of weeks ago, I found myself visiting Coventry, which was a place that I lived some 20 years ago. I sound terribly old when I think of that. But somehow things weren't quite right when we got there. The buildings were similar, but they just seemed to have been moved. The ring road had clearly been shifted because I couldn't find my way around that at all. It just wasn't as I remembered it. We almost got lost completely. Had it not been for Helen's map reading, we'd have been completely lost without hope. But as I came to Genesis 18 in my studies, I found that I had a similar experience. It wasn't as I remembered it. Of course, it was very different from the Coventry experience, because the city of Coventry had changed enormously in the time I'd been away. And of course, the Bible hasn't changed. But it was similar like this. I assumed I knew it. I knew what it was like. But when I got myself back on the ground, I found it was very different from what I'd thought. I thought it was something like this, that the encounter between Abraham and God was an exercise in bargaining. I thought it was rather like this. Imagine yourselves in the market in Nairobi and a wily tourist just collecting his last few gifts to take home. How much is that lovely chess set you've got there? Oh, 200 shillings. Okay, I'll give you 20. You know, you can imagine how it goes. Then the man says, look, I've got a wife and six children to support. I can't afford to let you have it for less than 150. I'll give you 40. This is my final offer, the salesman says. In fact, it cost me more than this to make it. You can have it for 100 shillings. I'll give you 60. And you know all along that everyone's been heading for 80. But I'd assumed that this conversation in Genesis 18 was very much like that. When I got to grips with it, I discovered it wasn't like that at all. So please would you turn there with me. And I just want to start by pointing out that Abraham didn't talk God down. He didn't bargain him down from a high price to a low price. For one very simple reason, God never declared his hand. God never named his price, if you like, in a sort of bargaining language. Just look with me at verses 20 to 21. Those verses are not a threat to destroy Sodom. Listen to them again. The Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know. It's not a threat. It's rather a promise to go and investigate clearly and carefully what's been going on. And then, nor is it the case either, that God sort of says, well, yes, for 50 I'll spare it, but if there are only 49, judgment's going to fall. Again, God never declares a number like that. So to present it, as I had thought, as a sort of bargaining exercise, is a wild misrepresentation. Abraham is far from being in control, as the bargainer is. It doesn't seem like it when you're with these expert salesmen, is it? But the bargainer can actually walk away from the sale. But in this story, God is in control. It is he who decides to speak to Abraham. Verse 17, it is the Lord who said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? If God hadn't decided to speak with him, Abraham would have known nothing. He'd have had nothing to reply to. And then again, it is God in the end who terminates the interview. Verse 33, the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Not when Abraham got what he wanted, but when God had revealed what he wanted to. It's not Abraham who walked away, it's the Lord who went his way. So emphatically, it is not a haggling. It is rather that God is sort of drawing Abraham on as he reveals more of his character to him. Now, why does he do that? Why bother? Well, God himself tells us as readers there in verses 18 and 19, or starting back in 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him." Abraham, you see, had been chosen by God for that great purpose of bringing blessing to the nations. That was pure grace, God's choice of Abraham. But the fulfillment of that purpose would come, as God describes in verse 19. "For," he says, "I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." You see, the fulfillment of God's promises depends on the obedience of the people of God. That is how the blessing will come to the nations. There's this, if you like, this perfect balance between grace and law. God's choice is pure grace. But it's as the chosen people keep the law that God has given them that the promise of grace will flow out to other nations and blessing will come to them. So it's in Abraham's responsibility as the father of the people of God, if you like, that he must understand what is going on. He must understand what is going to happen in Sodom when it's destroyed. He must understand because he's to be a teacher in due course. It's an awful thing, isn't it, when your teacher doesn't understand because they can't teach. And they're obviously muddled and confused as they explain things. I'm aware that that's a very dangerous point to make in my position. But we can say this at least, that Abraham did his job very well indeed. Because the name of Sodom is famous, isn't it? Even in our day and age. It appears in 7 different Old Testament books outside Genesis and in 6 New Testament books, including 2 Peter, which we heard read earlier on. So Abraham did do his job of explaining to others what God did in Sodom. But if we can focus the issue a bit, it seems to be this. The question that Abraham is facing is God just? And if he is, how will he show it in this matter of judging Sodom? Or to put it in Abraham's own words, the last line of verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" One of the great Bible questions. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's not a theoretical question, one for the exam room to pass whatever it is you're sitting. It's one which is very acutely raised by the problem of Sodom. It's the same, isn't it, when some people have to endure terrible suffering. And when they ask questions about suffering, it's all the more acute and real than when it's just asked in the sort of detached atmosphere of the lecture room. And one of the liberating things about the Bible is that it gives real answers to those questions. It doesn't dodge them or hide them away. But as we come to that question, let's just look again at verse 25 as Abraham speaks to God. "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And it's interesting that his prayer there is not primarily for Lot, his nephew who lives in Sodom, and for his family, that they'd be rescued. It's not primarily for Sodom itself either, although Abraham is concerned, no doubt, for them. And we're told later in chapter 19 that Lot is rescued because God remembers Abraham. But the primary emphasis of Abraham's prayer is this question of God's character and how his character squares up with what it appears he's about to do in Sodom. And it's as if Abraham is asking this: how can I trust you at all if you slay the righteous with the wicked? And is that not a question that often comes to our minds? Is God really fair? Is there not often a nagging doubt in the back of our minds? If there isn't, then it's great, and maybe we can switch off for the rest of the sermon. But if it's not our problem, it will be that of many of our friends and those whom we talk to. And it's a crucial question, because if God isn't fair, he ceases to be trustworthy. And in the end, he ceases to be God at all.
Well, maybe I can highlight two ways in which God shows himself to be just. First of all, he knows how to distinguish the righteous and the wicked. He's able to distinguish the righteous on the one hand from the wicked on the other. And that seems to be one of the issues there in verse 25. This question of distinction between the two. Abraham's asking, look, will you distinguish between the righteous and the wicked and treat them accordingly? That is fundamental to justice, isn't it? The just judge is the one who acquits the innocent but condemns the guilty. And to reverse those two, to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, is the height of injustice. By the way, these terms, righteous and wicked, really just mean innocent and guilty. That's probably the best way to understand them. The righteous are not those who are sinless or pure. They're those who right with God, that is, innocent. Abraham is not opposed to judgment at all, unlike many modern people who cannot understand or accept the thought of God judging. He doesn't question the thought of the wicked being slain. That's not his problem. His problem is that the righteous might be slain with them. And he's saying God should distinguish between the two. Again, God hasn't said he won't, so it's not that Abraham's haggling with him. This is Abraham's question. And in answer to it, we can say a number of things. First of all, that God knows everything, which comes out clearly in this passage, as the cry of Sodom rises to him in heaven. Did you see that in verses 20, 21? The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me, says God. A cry, if you like, which cries foul play, or if you're used to watching sport, the football crowd that shouts referee when they see an offence on the pitch that he seems to have ignored. The cry which comes up either from the sins themselves or from those who are watching and seeing what Sodom and Gomorrah are up to. Abraham hasn't heard the cry, but God has. The same cry that God warned Cain of. Do you remember that? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's actually quite a frightening thought, isn't it, as we dwell on it, that God knows everything and the cry of sins goes up to him in heaven. Do you remember that prayer that we often say at communion? Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. It's quite frightening, isn't it? And it's a great relief to think that no human being knows like that. Our hearts are not open. Our secrets are hidden from one another. The story is told of a speaker once who said to his congregation that if you knew what was really in my heart, you would not sit there listening to me for a moment longer. And then before they had a chance to leave, he said, and if I knew what was really in your heart, I wouldn't be speaking to you. So God knows everything. And justice, him judging rightly, depends upon it. That is why so many human judgments are wrong. When the judge and the jury sit in a case, they rely on witnesses to bring to them accounts of what they've seen and what they've heard. And there's always some doubt in the judgment, which is why I assume that defendants are presumed innocent, because we'd prefer to leave them innocent than wrongly accused and condemned. But even so, mistakes are made with the best will in the world, judge and jury trying their best to do what is right. And the reason is that absolute justice demands absolute knowledge. You can't get it absolutely right unless you know everything. I experienced a spectacular miscarriage of justice when I was about six. And I had been playing with the Lego, as was my habit. And I don't know why, but for some reason it was forbidden to throw it around the room. But that was much more fun than building anything. So I threw it around the room. And my father duly discovered. It wasn't hard to discover. And said to me, who threw the Lego? And with startling speed, I said, it was my brother. Didn't take me long to work that one out. And my brother duly got a hiding from my father for it. It wasn't my father's fault. How could he know I was lying? My brother couldn't speak at the time. Mind you, when my dad found out the truth, it was much worse for me. But it's very hard, isn't it, for humans to get judgments like that right? Because we don't know everything. But God does know everything. So he'll get it absolutely right. That does mean that also, just applying it maybe to our prayers for a moment, that we can't tell him anything. If God knows everything, we can't tell him anything. Not in the sense of informing him, because he knows it. So prayer is not a matter of informing or advising God. Those verses we've been looking at already, 20 and 21, highlight the justice of God's judgment. God, in fact, is pictured like a man. Do you see that in verse 21? I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. It's not literally that God climbs down. Of course it isn't. But what it does speak of is his care and thoroughness in getting the judgment right. He wants to know the truth so he can do it. So God does know how to distinguish the righteous from the wicked. And Abraham is content to leave that matter to him, to leave it in God's hands. He doesn't try and decide who is righteous. He doesn't even really try and decide what the numbers of righteous are likely to be in Sodom. And, of course, we would just make mistakes. We tried to decide, wouldn't we? Isn't it fascinating to read how Lot is described in that reading in 2 Peter? Do you remember? It's righteous Lot. It wouldn't have occurred to me to describe Lot as righteous from reading in Genesis, but that's what the writer of 2 Peter says. And because he's rescued in chapter 19, we must assume that's right. It's righteous Lot. So God knows how to distinguish the righteous from the wicked. And secondly, God knows how to rescue the righteous. He knows how to rescue them from the judgment. We've seen already that the slaying of the wicked is not really a problem for Abraham. It's rather this question that the righteous might perish with the wicked. And so the question becomes, look, can you rescue the righteous? Or if you like, maybe it's like this. What will determine the judgment, given that there are a few righteous and many wicked? Will the few righteous cause the whole city to be saved, or will the many wicked cause the whole city to be destroyed? And how many is enough? Is it 50? Is it 45? 40? 30? 20? 10? Well, what we learn from the interview and what Abraham learns is that God will rescue the city, even if there are just a few righteous in it. So verse 26. The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And at the conclusion, verse 32, the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So God is saying that he is able to withdraw his judgment to preserve the righteous in the city. And I wonder how many cities, how many nations throughout history and throughout our world today owe their survival now to the presence in them of a righteous remnant of Christian believers, for whose sake God is holding off the judgment. We'll never know, I guess, until Judgment Day. But God knows how to do it. He knows how to withdraw his judgment in order to rescue his righteous. But as the story moves on into chapter 19 and destruction falls on Sodom, you may be thinking that's not actually what happened. Judgment did fall. Well, that's because another pattern emerges in chapter 19. And maybe I can explain it like this, that in order to escape judgment, for the righteous to escape judgment, there are two possibilities. One is that judgment is withdrawn altogether. But the other is that deliverance is provided in the judgment. Judgment happens, but deliverance is provided. Imagine, if you can, that I've picked up a parking fine. I know it's almost impossible to imagine. But just suppose it has. There are two ways of escaping the judgment of that fine, aren't there? One is that the judgment might be withdrawn, so maybe Westminster City Council is dissolved by an act of Parliament or something like that. And the judgment is completely withdrawn. But the other possibility is that deliverance is provided, and so a rich, kind and generous friend steps in to pay the fine. You know, somebody like John Cook. John, I hope you're listening. And you see, when judgment falls on Sodom, that is actually what happens. The righteous escape. It is because God provides deliverance. And that is the point of that reading we had from 2 Peter. Don't bother to turn to it now, but do you remember the words? If he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God did it through Lot. He rescued Lot's daughters with him. He did it through Noah, if you remember, in the flood. He rescued seven others through Noah. And finally, of course, he's done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's rescued many millions through him. That is God's way of rescuing the righteous, to rescue them while destroying the wicked. You see, he does it in perfect justice. In our world now, we live in a world with judgment being withheld. God is staying his hand before judgment falls. At the cross of Christ, deliverance for our world was provided. And that means that now, as we await that final judgment to fall, we can be sure of this, that the righteous will be rescued as the wicked are destroyed, and perfect justice will be done. So God knows how to distinguish the righteous from the wicked, and God knows how to rescue the righteous while destroying the wicked. So we can rest assured that the judge of all the earth will do right. It will be perfectly right. And yet, those nagging doubts do remain, don't they, sometimes, and sneaking suspicions creep into our minds. I haven't got all of them listed here, I'm sure, but here are a few. Here's one. Don't we sometimes suspect that God really prefers to judge than to save, that he's quick to punish and slow to show mercy? We imagine that we stand with Abraham in compassion against a vengeful God. Well, the Bible's testimony is quite the opposite of that. This is what Moses learned of God, that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the wicked. And is that not what Abraham discovered here? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city. He is rather quick to show mercy and slow to anger. But then maybe again we sometimes think that God doesn't really care at all, and that we're really much more compassionate than he is, that he is distant and aloof, remaining in heaven. Well, of course, he does destroy Sodom, but it's not because he doesn't care. He takes great pains, in fact, to establish the truth of its wickedness, of what it's really like. He says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. I'll go down to see if it's really true that they are that wicked. And if not, I will know and act differently. And then again, maybe sometimes we think, well, surely sin isn't really that serious, is it? The world can't really be as wicked as the story of Sodom would lead us to believe. Well, Sodom was destroyed because the righteous were rescued from it. And it does speak very clearly of the seriousness of sin. And again through the Bible, in those references we were talking about in all those other books, Sodom is the great warning of God's judgment against sin. And maybe part of the problem here is that we live in Sodom. We live in a city like Sodom. We're surrounded by the sort of sins they had, and we fail to recognize sin for what it really is. Well, Abraham knew that God was trustworthy, And through his interview, his knowledge of that trustworthiness was deepened. Well, just as we close, maybe we can draw a few lessons for ourselves in terms of prayer. We've been looking at a man praying and the God to whom he's prayed. And maybe we can shift the emphasis just for a moment from the God to whom Abraham prayed to Abraham and his praying. And I've just got four quick lessons. First of all, prayer is possible because God is trustworthy. Because the judge of all the earth will do right, it's possible to pray to him. It's very hard indeed, isn't it, to speak to a human father whom you can't trust. Well, our Heavenly Father is utterly trustworthy. And when we speak to him, he will do what is right. It may not always be what we want, but that's quite a relief, actually, most of the time, isn't it? He will do what is right, and so we can have great confidence when we come to him in prayer. Then secondly, prayer is the place for solving our theological problems, our dilemmas, just as Abraham did. He had a question about God's justice, and he solved it in just the right place, on his knees, before his God. And we should do the same too, not in a kind of private anguish on our own, all screwed up, but on our knees before God, with our Bibles open, to hear his word. And in the same attitude that Abraham did, verse 27, she knows the great humility with which she speaks. Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. He never raises his fist in sort of anger against God. But his trust in his Heavenly Father does lead him to great honesty as he debates with him. Then thirdly, prayer depends on revelation. I'm sure that'll be said again several times in this series. But it's as God speaks to us that we learn to speak to him. In fact, there's no prayer at all without God's disclosing himself to us. That's why we need the Bible to influence us in our prayers. Christine was talking earlier on about that book and Don Carson's longing that Scripture should shape our praying. Well, it's as we read God's word that we discover his mind and will, and we know what to pray for. And fourthly, and particularly perhaps from this prayer of Abraham's, prayer is often best when it's shaped by the character of God. Or maybe I can go stronger than that and say that true prayer is always shaped by the character of God. And it's almost in this prayer as if God's reputation is at stake. And Abraham is praying for God's name. And many of the great prayers in the Bible seem to have that at heart. It's the question of God's reputation, his honour, and his name. Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," to their Father in heaven. And long before Jesus even gave them that instruction, don't we see Abraham here doing just that? Saying, "Hallowed be thy name," to his God. "May you indeed be glorified for your justice." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the judge of all the earth, in whose sight we are but dust and ashes. We thank you that you always do what is right, and we can trust you to judge rightly. We live in a nation, though, a city, which does not believe in your judgment, which doesn't acknowledge its sin. We pray that in your mercy, that many more would come to see that. And for ourselves, we confess how hard we find it to believe that you will judge rightly. We ask for your grace to believe that, and for grace too to be faithful in warning our family and friends of the just judgment which is coming. Give us grace, Heavenly Father, to trust you as the faithful and trustworthy judge. For your name's sake, amen.